Colossians chapter 3. While you're finding your seats there, just a couple things I wanted to mention. So we're still in the process of working out the sound issues that we've been having. And so I am starting off with the lapel. If we have the same cracking and terrible sound, I'm going to immediately take it off and go back to the handheld as we try to figure out exactly what's causing the problem. That being said, guys, are we good over on the internet? I'd like to welcome those of you on Facebook or YouTube who are joining us. We're glad that you've chosen to study the Word of God with us here this morning at Grace Life Bible Church. I'd like to extend a lot of welcome here. We've got quite a few visitors with us this morning, and so we're joyous and happy about that. And I did want to mention just briefly, Brother Ken is here from Texas, and he has not been here now in a number of years because of COVID and I'm assuming and other things. And he's here with his wife, Letty. And if you might remember, Ken would come in the summertime to spend time with his mom. And the reason they're in town is because of the memorial service for Ken's mother, Bernice, is being held, I'm assuming, in the very near future. And so just make sure you extend a greeting to him and keep them in your prayers. And we're glad that you're here with us this morning. I want to get right into the message this morning. If you haven't already done so, find Colossians chapter 3. So if you look at verse 22, let's read verse 22 and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll start. Colossians chapter 3 verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Lord, thanks for this time that we can spend together in your word. We're grateful for that we have your word, that we have it in our language, that we can study it, we can have confidence in it. We're glad that it works effectually in us that believe. Lord, we pray that as we look this morning at verse 22, a verse that could be somewhat controversial for some, that we'll be able to have clarity and understanding from your word, and that we'll get the profit out of this passage that you put here for us, and we're grateful for the time we could spend together doing it. In Christ's name, amen. So is anyone else already hearing scratching? No? Now I'm hearing things, right? I'm having bad dreams about, you know, tech failing at church. Nightmares, in fact. I'm kind of serious. I did have a dream about it last Sunday night. Anyway, I won't get into it. It's haunting my dreams now, Daryl, so you can. We need to get it fixed. Anyway, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, the first thing I want to say about verse 22 as we start talking about it here this morning, and I would ask, could you guys please bring up my tablet for everybody to see for a few moments, is this statement here at the beginning of verse 22, servants obey in all things your masters, is yet another one of these imperative statements that we've been tracking with throughout this chapter of Scripture. This chapter has been full of imperative commands, okay? And remember when I say imperative command, an imperative command is noted by a verb. The verb here is obey. The verb is in the imperative mood. So Paul is commanding certain things as we go down through this passage. And I've been very careful to point these out every time because there's a reason for why he's doing this as we work our way here towards the end of the chapter. But if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, we see the first one with the statement, seek those things which are above. Then we have the second one in verse 3, set your affection on things above. The verb seek and the verb set are imperatives, they're commands. Then in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's also imperative, the verb mortify. Then in verse 8, we have put off all these. Put off, that verb is imperative. And then he notes what we're to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Then we have another one in verse 9, lie not one to another. Lie not, that's an imperative statement. It's a command. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. So we have the command to put off in verse 8, and we have the command to put on in verse 12, and then he identifies what we're to put on. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, down into verse 13. So these are all imperative commands as we think about this chapter, as well as charity, putting on charity in verse 14. Then we have verse 15, the command to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So that is also a command. Verse 15 also has a second command. The statement, be ye thankful, is also an imperative. Verse 16, we see, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we've already talked about all of these individually, okay? Verse 18, we have the instruction to wives to submit to their husbands. We have the command in verse 19 for husbands to love their wives. Then we have in verse 20, we see the command for children to obey their parents. And we also have verse 21, the command to fathers to provoke not their children to anger. And now we have another one in verse 22, the verse we're going to be talking about today, servants, obey in all things your masters. So all of those statements, all the way from verse 1 now to verse 22, they are all imperative commands, okay? And the reason for that is what follows. Look at verse 23. Look with me at verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. All of these commands that Paul's giving as we work our way through chapter 3, they are all pointing to the end there in chapter 24 when he's going to bring up the issue of the reward of the inheritance. Okay? Folks, as believers, is there a judgment seat of Christ? Is there a time when a believer, and whether you're looking at where Paul talks about it in Romans or he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, is there a time where a believer is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account of the things that he has done in his body, whether they be good or bad, okay? And so all the commands that he's issuing here as we work our way through this chapter are all in line of knowing. Notice that it says in verse 24, knowing. The reason to follow the commands is that we know that of the Lord we shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So in all of the things that he's talking about here, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's children, whether it's fathers, whether, as we'll see today, it's servants, whatever, all things are to be done in service unto who? Unto the Lord, as unto Christ, okay? Then verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So the issue, all of these commands as we work our way to the end are in light of the fact that we are all going to give an account, that there is what he calls in verse 24, the reward of the inheritance, and that we will, in verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So all members of the body of Christ, regardless of what categories they're in terms of husbands, wives, children, fathers, etc., servants, all, God's no respect of persons, and there's this issue that all of this is bearing upon as we work our way down to the end of the chapter. Okay? Now we're going to get into a study in coming weeks of verse 24 and 25, but I just want to show you that all these things are leading up to what he's going to talk about at the end of chapter 3. So you guys can take that down if you would for the time being. So notice the verse. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Okay? Now, this passage brings us to a somewhat difficult topic to discuss, especially given the fact of where we sit in 21st century America with our current cultural situation that we find ourselves in, and that is a conversation about slavery in the Bible. Okay? And of course, we're going to go with what the Bible says. We're not going to go with what human viewpoint or other people have to say about it. We're going to go with what the scriptures say. The word servants there, look at verse 22. The word translated servants means slave, bondman, or one who is in a servile condition. So it is variously rendered as different ways in your King James Bible. 120 times it's translated servant. 6 times it's translated bond. And 1 time is translated bond man. All right? But when it says servants obey in all things your masters, it is talking about a situation where there are people who are in a servile condition. Okay? And of course, that immediately, you know, brings a lot of stuff to your mind. Okay? And regarding the things that it might bring to your mind, I want to say a few things at the outset. First century slavery was nothing like what happened in the United States. Okay? There are all manner of reasons why somebody in the first century might find themselves in a condition of servitude. I'm going to talk to you about a couple of them. Number one, the Romans were massively efficient conquerors, as I'm sure most of you know, right? And if the Roman legion rolled up into your town, village, hamlet, or country, and they broke your face, the Romans would basically give you an option. You can either be our slaves, or we're going to what? Or we're going to kill you. Okay? Now, a lot of people would choose the option of, all right, well, I guess, you know, we'll submit to that rather than what? Rather than be killed, right? Another way somebody could find themselves in the position of a slave in the first century was the laws regarding things like the settlement of debts and bankruptcy and things like that were far more strict. So if I was indebted to somebody and could not pay the loan, what happened frequently is that person then became the bondman or the servant or the slave of that person until the debt was considered what? Settled, right? So there are all manner of reasons why in the first century world slavery was part of the situation. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's going to address this in his epistles, okay? So you have members of the body of Christ who are both masters, like in the case of Philemon. Our whole conference is going to be about Philemon, so I'm going to try not to say a ton about that right now. But Philemon was a person that had servants or slaves under him, right? And Onesimus was a slave of Philemon that ran away, got saved, and now Paul and Philemon is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, right? That's the basic gist of that book. So you have believers in the body of Christ who are both bond and free. There are some that are in the position of being masters, and there are others who are in the position of being servants. And so Paul, by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he writes to address this situation. This slavery is nothing like what we are familiar with as far as American history goes, where you have a certain race of people, a certain type of people that are targeted exclusively because of, you know, racial things, etc., and then are held in a system of chattel property where they can never get out of it. And it's a generational thing that then is born and born and born, etc. Slavery in the ancient world did not work that way, the way that we think about slavery when we look to American history. And it's important for us to sort of have that distinction. Now, I'm not going to say too much more about that right now, because that's going to be covered in our conference in October when we do a deep dive into the book of Philemon. But it's important for us to realize that when Paul brings up servants here, he is talking about somebody that is in a servile condition. Okay? Now, the word can have two types of meanings. It can have a literal meaning, meaning it can refer to somebody who is literally a slave or in a condition of servitude or a bondman or bondwoman, or it can have a metaphorical meaning, one who gives himself to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. So go with me to chapter 4, show you a metaphorical usage. Go with me to chapter 4. And let's look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what it says. Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, look at the next expression. A servant of who? Christ. That word servant is the same word as in chapter 3, verse 22, right? So, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, is Epaphras literally the bondman of Christ? Or is that a metaphorical use of the word, right? It is a metaphorical use of the word indicating that has Epaphras, as a believer, dedicated himself to the cause of Christ? Is he the servant of Christ? Is he serving the cause of Christ, and is he making that choice to do so? Okay? And then we could look at some occurrences where it is meant literal. So come with me over to 1 Corinthians 12. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body of one hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so on. So the passage here is talking about the church, the body of Christ, the body that we are all a part of as believers. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be Bond or what? Free. So notice there's a contrast there, okay? There's a contrast between bond or what? Free. Well, what would free be? Free would be a person, free would refer to somebody who's not in what? In bondage, not in servitude, not in the condition of being a slave. So when the gospel went forth and Paul pressed into the areas there in the first century world, he preached the gospel to everybody. He preached it to Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian. He preached it to everyone, every creature under heaven Paul preached his gospel to, right? And then what happened is, as people got saved, they got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. And so there were bonds, there were men, there were freemen, there were men, there were women, there were Jews, there were Gentiles. They're all now one body in Christ, right? And in the body of Christ, in the body, in the spiritual body of Christ, had all those distinctions been done away in Christ? They had been done away in Christ, right? However, in their physical circumstances, did you still have some people, I mean, when a female trusts the gospel, do they cease being a female physically? No. So you understand that this is referring to, in the body of Christ, the spiritual situation that exists, but it did not necessarily change everyone's personal, individual fortunes as far as who they were, who and what they were in a physical sense, right? So did you have saved bondmen and saved freemen in the same churches? You did. Did you have saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the churches? Did you have saved barbarians and Scythians, etc.? And they're all now coming into the same church, right? And so what you have a situation here where that's the case. If you could, please bring up the monitor one more time there, guys. I want to show the definition of the word bond. So this is Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. And I want to look at the adjective. Check this out right here. It says bond, adjective. And then it says, in a state of servitude or slavery, captive. And then notice what verse the dictionary gives. The dictionary gives the verse that we just read, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or what? Or free, right? So the dictionary is giving that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, as an example of the definition of bond here. And bond is referring to a state of servitude, slavery, or captive, right? So this is not this is then in distinction. You guys can get rid of that if you would, please. This would then be in distinction to the person that is free. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Come with me over to Galatians chapter 3. There's a few passages where this language is found. There's a couple of passages where this language is found. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Go back to verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So again, you see the issue there of bond and free. So do you have believers that are in both conditions? In Christ, does any of it matter anymore? No. But physically, do you have some saved slaves and you have some saved free men, if you will? Come over to Ephesians 6. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or what? Free, right? So that's bringing up the same issue, really, that the end of Colossians 3 is talking about. Then we have come over back to Colossians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 11. And then I have one more I want to show you just to establish this. Colossians 3, look at verse 11. It's my opinion, you're obviously free to disagree, that verse 11 here is the most complete one of these statements. So Paul makes statements like this in 1 Corinthians 12. He makes statements like this in Galatians chapter 3 and in Ephesians. But this one to me is probably the most complete of these statements. Notice what he says. There is neither Greek. So he's talking about the body of Christ. verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is. So in the new man, if you cross-reference that over to Ephesians chapter 2, who's the new man? The new man is this entity that God is forming by reconciling Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross, and Paul calls in Ephesians 2 the one new what? The one new man, right? So when he says in verse 10, and to put on the new man, so there's, you've already done that, that's already happened, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So in the body of Christ, in the one new man, there is no more Greek or Jew, nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, there it is, bond nor what? Nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then finally, briefly, go to Revelation 6. Go over to Revelation chapter 6. So it's important to realize that Paul is acknowledging, the Holy Spirit through Paul is acknowledging the situation that existed in the first century. And Paul is writing in a context in which slavery and servitude was something that needed to be addressed. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 15. Notice, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, now watch, and every, what kind of man? Bond man, and every what? Free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So I take you to that verse to see very plainly, is there a difference between, there's not a difference as far as humanity goes, but is there a difference in socioeconomic standing between a bond man and a free man? A free man is somebody who's free and has that liberty to go and to do, et cetera, whatever they want. A bond man is somebody who is deprived of liberty and is in a condition of servitude. So come back with me to Colossians chapter 3. So during the New Testament times, during the time in which Paul is writing to the churches here, during the New Testament, there's a master and slave relationship that was part of the economic structure. Now, there was, and there were undoubtedly, as I said a moment ago, many reasons why a person might find themselves in such a position. Be it as a spoil of war, be it as an indentured servitude situation, be it as the lack of ability to settle a debt, which means somebody finds themselves needing to pay off the debt in the service of somebody else. There are all manner of ways, okay? The Bible is always against man-stealing, okay? The Bible is always against man-stealing. So the whole idea that we're going to go over there and we're going to round up certain people and bring them over here, that idea, Paul is very much against that in the pastoral epistles where he teaches against man-stealing, right? This situation that he's writing within is not that situation. Yes, there's a situation where you have master and slave, but the reasons for it are not the same as out-and-out man-stealing, out-and-out taking somebody and stealing them and capturing them away and putting them in a position of subjugation somewhere else. So there are undoubtedly many reasons why a person might find themselves in a position of servitude. And I already mentioned what those are. So the existence of the master-slave relationship came about, folks, because of the curse of sin. Okay? The idea that this would even be a thing is a result of sin being in the world. Therefore, the Bible, now hear me carefully, therefore the Bible, while not condoning the practice of slavery, recognizes it as a reality of the human experience. Therefore, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament seeks to regulate and teach to that relationship as believers. So come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a very important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we need to talk about. So as we think about this right now, we know that there were members of the body of Christ that had been heard the gospel, heard that Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again, trusted that gospel, believed that gospel, were baptized into the body of Christ where there was neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, etc. But that did not immediately change their socioeconomic status. Okay, so here they are, saved spiritually. They're in the body of Christ spiritually, where there's no difference between any of these different things that divide men and the earth. Yet when they woke up the next day, were they still in the position that they were in the day before in a physical, earthly sense, as far as their socioeconomic lot, if you will? Okay. So the Bible is not saying, and Paul's not condoning this system. He's not saying that this is a good system. He's not saying that that if they have opportunity, they shouldn't try to release themselves, as I'll show you in a minute, from this system. But neither does Paul call for believers to rise up and overthrow the socioeconomic order of their day. He never says that what these slaves need to do is they need to all band together now and rise up and kill their masters and overthrow all this stuff and establish a new order. That's not what Paul says about that. And we'll see that here as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 20. So, notice what it says, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? There's our word. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, do what? Now, what does that verse mean? That verse means that are there going to be believers that are found as believers in the position of being a servant? What are they instructed to do? They're instructed to care not what? For it. Okay? In other words, don't let that be the main thing that defines you, that defines your existence. Notice the contrast. But if thou mayest be made free, do what? So would Paul advocate for, if the opportunity arose for a believing servant to get his or her freedom, that they should take the opportunity to do that? That's exactly what he's saying. He is not, though, saying that they need to rise up and force that issue. He's saying, if you're in this position, care not for it, but if you may be made free, you should do what? You should take it. You should use it. You should use that opportunity that is given to you there. 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now look it. For he that is called, all right, well, were they called in verse 20? Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a what? Servant, right? So he's talking to believers who are servants, who are in that position physically. Verse 22, for he that is called is the Lord's being a what? See, here's the thing. For a believing servant, now do they have the ability to serve the Lord out of their servitude? Imagine being an unsaved servant. Imagine being an unsaved slave. Imagine being somebody who's not a believer who's in that position. Is there any way to sort of redeem that situation as unto the Lord? Doesn't seem like there is, right? Look at verse 22 again. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's. Notice the possessive case. He's the Lord's what? He's a free man as far as who's concerned. The Lord. He that is called being a servant is the Lord's what? Free man. Paul is identifying that a person in this situation, that a believer in this situation, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ what? Wow. So, I'm a believer. I've trusted Christ. Is there a sense that I'm a slave to Christ? Is he my master? Have I been bought? He bought me. I've been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body, etc., which are whose? His, right? So my body, my members are no longer my own. As a believer, they belong to who? They belong to Christ. So when I use them, I can use them to sow to the flesh, or I can use them to serve my what? My master. My master who is who? Christ, right? So Paul's got a little play on words here, right? He's talking to people that are in the position of a servant, and he's saying that, yeah, you might be called being a servant, but you're really the Lord's what? Free man. You have freedom in who? In Christ. To take that situation that you find yourself in and still redeem it as unto who? as unto the Lord, right? He's the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ what? So if those folks in the first century there in Corinth who were born and were free, were they also, in a sense, slaves? They're slaves to who? They're slaves to Christ. And is that an important thing? Verse 23, ye are bought, I just sort of alluded to this. Ye are bought with a what? Price. Be not ye the servants of who? Of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with who? With God. So from those verses, I think we can make a few observations. Number one, Paul did not call for believers to instigate the overthrow of the socioeconomic order. Do you see anything in there where he's saying to these slaves, okay, here's what you guys need to do. You need to get the pitchforks and the axes, and you need to make a coalition, and you need to pick a couple leaders, and you need to go get your masters. Does it say that? Doesn't say that, right? So that's not an instruction that he's giving. Rather, he instructs slaves in the fact that they are the Lord's free men, even in their condition of what? Servitude. So do they have the ability now, because they're in Christ, to serve the Lord out of that situation? And by the way, those who are free followers of Christ, free believers in Christ, do they still have a master? And the master that they have is who? Christ himself. In other words, because they are in Christ, they can serve the Lord in their servitude. However, if the opportunity for freedom were to present itself, Paul's advice is that they should what? Would that be a better situation for their service to the Lord to do so out of freedom than out of servitude? Come over to Philemon. There's so much thinking, guys, that goes around right now in the public space that you really need to take to the anvil of God's Word and test it. Okay? This book is the authority. Not some pastor, not some philosophy, not some ideology, not some theory that's out there. All things need to be tested on the anvil of Scripture, okay? And when we do that, we see very clear instructions from our apostle about these issues. There is no excuse for the type of chattel property slavery that happened in the history of this country, okay? I don't care if you go back to Israel in time past and you look at how slavery worked under the law, or if you look at how it is here, it was not the system from American history that we are familiar with, okay? But Paul has a lot to say about this, and in Philemon, the whole backdrop of Philemon is that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And Onesimus, for whatever reason, runs away. And when Onesimus runs away, he comes into contact with the gospel and ultimately the Apostle Paul, and when Onesimus does that, he gets what? He gets saved, okay? And now what you're reading about here in Philemon is a letter that Paul's writing to Philemon to present Onesimus to Philemon now, no longer as a slave, but as a what? Brother. Look with me at, start at verse 10. I beseech thee for my son. Notice what Paul calls him. He calls him my son. Why did he call him that? He calls him that for the same reason he calls Timothy my son, because who's the one who's, Paul is instrumental in Onesimus hearing the gospel and getting what? Saved, okay? I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my what? Bond. So Paul's in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest. Onesimus runs away. He finds his way somehow to Rome and to Paul, and he hears the gospel from Paul, and what happens to Onesimus? He gets saved, okay? Verse 11, which in time past, still talking about Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to who? Me. Whom I have sent again. So Paul's sending him back with this letter. whom I sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen here, Philemon, I would have preferred to keep this guy with me, because he would have been profitable to me for the ministry. But I could not do that because he is bound to who? He's bound to Philemon. So does Paul take Philemon and he says, listen, Philemon, does Paul take Onesimus and say, listen, Onesimus, you're emancipated now. You don't need to go back. You have no further obligation to Philemon. Is that what Paul did? What does Paul do? He takes the believing, his own son in the faith, he takes Onesimus now, he, by the Holy Spirit, writes this letter, sends it back to Philemon with Onesimus. Paul's verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but what? But willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now, not as a what? As a servant, but above a servant, a beloved brother, specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and what? And in the Lord. So notice a few things here. Does Paul view Onesimus as still needing, as having further obligation to Philemon? He does. So he sends him back to seek the rectification or rectitude, if you will, of that situation. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what it says. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, does that sound like a statement where Paul's telling these guys that they should seek their freedom? That they should rise up in rebellion and get their freedom? Let as many servants as are under the law, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. But now watch, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are what? Brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So here we see now another set of reciprocating relationships. Okay? Does the servant have an obligation to his master? Yes. Does the master, though, have an obligation to his servant before the Lord? So the believing master should not treat his servant in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. So forced breaking up of families, undue harsh punishments, etc. All the stuff that we associate with what happened in the United States. None of that stuff, none of that treatment was ever scriptural. Okay? Because the masters in this case were not behaving themselves in a way that is in line with the Word of God. Okay? So the master has a relationship to the servant as the servant has to the master. Come back, if you would, to Colossians 3. Now, you can see this if you come back to Colossians, and I'm going to point it out again here in another spot in a few moments. But go back to Colossians chapter 3. And verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Go to chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is what? Just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master where? In heaven. So in the earthly situation and the lot of the circumstance, the master has an obligation before the Lord to be fair and just with his what? Servant. So go back to chapter 3, verse 22. Notice verse 22 again. Servants, Obey in all things your what? Masters. Go back to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in what? You notice the instruction's the same. The instruction's the same. But there's a further elaboration now in verse 22. There are three things here that we need to notice in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So you understand what that means, right? Your master according to the flesh. That would be the fleshly master that's over them, not the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body of Christ. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Now watch. Not with what? Eye service. The word eye service means rendered to please the eyes, i.e. serving faithfully while the master is what? Watching, but not serving faithfully when he's what? Not watching. Verse 22. Now with eye service, as what? Men pleasers. Likewise, there's no likewise in the verse, I read this wrong. This man pleasers likewise defines the servant who works hard while the master is watching. He does not have a genuine interest in what's going on, and he's only interested in making a good impression when the master or the overseer is what? Is present, right? So you think about these words here in verse 22. Not with eye service as what? People who do things with eye service are doing it to please who? Men. I mean, you know, listen, when I'm done, I'm going to make application for us in our work to this passage. But you know people who you've worked with. Hopefully it's not you yourself. When the boss is around, they're all about it, man. They're right on it. When he's not around, they're doing whatever they do, and they're not working hard. But when he comes around, what are they? They're on it, right? That's being a man's for eye service as men pleasers. And then notice also in verse 22, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of what? Heart. Fearing God. That expression there, singleness of heart, deals with the basic idea of a single attention directed toward an object or the focusing on a given purpose. So instead of trying to put up a good front so as to please men, Paul exhorts servants to be in singleness of heart, fearing who? So the servant's main concern is to do things out of fear of who? God. Not out of fear of his physical master. If the master is at all fair and just, and the servant is devoting his service as unto the Lord and not unto this man, the master now, is he going to have any reason to have an issue with that servant? If he's what? Fair and just, which is why he instructs in chapter 4 for them to be fair and what? Just. So instead of trying to put up a good front to please men, Paul exhorts servants to be in singleness of heart, fearing God. Paul is telling them that instead of putting up a false front before the eyes of men, that their heart should be singularly focused on serving who? The Lord. Notice once again the issue of fearing God. Verse 22. Servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not in eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So there's this issue here of fearing God in verse 22. Serving one's master in the capacity, in this capacity, is the God's will for a member of the body of Christ. Out of fear of who? Fear of God. You know, people get all bent out of shape about the fear of God. Does a lost man need to fear God? Does a lost man need to fear the wrath of God? Absolutely does. We should do things out of reverential fear of who? Has God settled as a believer, is the offended justice of God against my sin satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ? Yes. And so now I, out of fear of God, out of reverential fear and respect to God, do I now offer my body as a living sacrifice unto God? That's what Paul's teaching. Go to Ephesians 5. Actually, I'm sorry, I want Ephesians 6.
verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of heart, as unto who? Do you see how similar that verse is to Colossians 3:22? Okay. Verse 6, not with eye service. So there's that issue again. As men pleasers, there it is. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from what? The heart. So as one who's been bought by Christ, as one who's been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb, so to speak, now do they have the ability to do their service and to render their service as unto the Lord. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to who? To men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or what? Free. And ye masters do the same things unto them. So how is the master instructed to be towards his servant? He's supposed to treat him in the same what? In the same way. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with who? Listen, if you're a master, if you are in the situation here of being a master, you better make sure that before the Lord you take that responsibility seriously, because there's Paul warning here that if they treat and they mistreat people and they don't treat them according to the principles of the Word of God, there's no respect of persons. And they might be in charge here. They might be in charge in the temporal situation of the now and now, but in the ever after, is there a judgment seat of Christ? Okay? And so they need to operate and function with respect to their servants in light of eternity. So, listen to me. The will of God is not for some people to be slaves and for others to be masters. Rather, it is His will that we serve God in whatsoever state we find ourselves as what? Believers. And if you have opportunity to get your freedom, Paul says what? Take it. Use it. Do it. But there's nowhere in Paul's epistles where he's instructing them to overthrow this whole thing and establish a new order. He's saying, here's how you function, here's how you operate, here's how you treat each other in this system. And by the way, you're in chapter 6, right? Verse 5, servants be obedient, and then you got verse 9, and ye masters do the same things. You know what? This really all started back in chapter 5, verse 21, didn't it? Go back to chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? And then he talks about wives. And then he talks about husbands. And then he talks about children. And then he talks about servants. And then he talks about masters. Is Ephesians 5 and 6 an elaborated explanation of what Colossians 3 says in a nutshell? So in this verse, Ephesians 5:21, the verse introduces the lengthy passage on the submissions and the mutual reciprocating relationships that exist for order in the body of Christ. The relationship of Christian slaves to their masters was to be governed by each party's relationship to who? To Christ. So, thankfully, so I'm going to make some practical applications of this. Thankfully, the present economy of the United States no longer includes this relationship. Okay? In the sense of people being owned as slaves and having a master in that way. However, does every single one of these things that we've identified here, would it apply to you in your work life? In your relationship between you and your employer? I don't think I'm different from any of you, but have any of you ever done something with eye service as a man pleaser? Yeah. Hello, yeah. As a believer, should you be doing that? No. But you see now how, as a believer, you have the ability now to redeem your daily work as unto the Lord?
So all of the, while we're not under that system, all the same lessons that we can learn from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, all the same lessons would still apply in our work relationships. In fact, Paul does instruct believers to work and to do the right thing by their families and secular relationships and responsibilities. Let's look at a few things. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen, we started a few minutes late, okay? So I'm going until I'm done. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Notice what Paul says. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Is that pretty clear? Does the believer have the responsibility before God to provide for his own needs? And for the needs of his own what? House. For he, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know what work does? I'm dead serious when I say this. You know what work and having a job does? It keeps you out of trouble. Because if you're not working and you don't have a job, you have tons and tons of time on your hands that will tempt you to get into all manner of unprofitable things. Okay? Notice, and that says this in the verse. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. How are they being disorderly? Because they're abandoning the doctrine? Because they're not teaching the truth correctly? Is that how they're being disorderly? No. How are they being disorderly? Working not at all. It is a disorderly thing for an able-bodied believer to not what? Work. How do I know? My apostle says so. Okay? Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their what? Own bread. So if you're a believer, do you have a responsibility to provide for your family according to the Word of God? Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. But these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own what? House. He hath denied the faith and is worse than what? You need to back off that verse and understand what that verse is saying. Do you understand that that verse is saying that you could have all of your doctrine absolutely correct? You could have every I dotted and every T crossed. You could have every John tittle of all that you believe absolutely correct and in line with the Word of God. But if you are not providing for your house, for your wife, for your kids, whatever, and there's no qualifiers here. There's no excuses here. If you're not providing for your own, those of your own house, you have denied the faith. Paul's saying you've denied the faith and you're worse than what? And why are you worse than an infidel? Because here you are on your high and mighty spiritual perch, looking down your nose and judging all these people for what they believe and all these things that you think they're doing wrong. Meanwhile, you're not providing for your own wife and your own family. And you think you're, you know, the man, so to speak, or the woman, so to speak, whatever it is, because you're, look at what you believe and what you're doing and this and that. And if you're not providing for your own, Paul says in the Word of God that you've functionally denied what? Part of the faith. Part of my responsibility, part of the faith as a believer, is for me to take care of my house. Go back to Ephesians. Now, if that's true, then does that put me into a relationship now with an employer? I'm either the employer or the employee.
So far in my life, I've basically been the employee. It's just the way it goes. So you can be mad about it. You can be bitter about it. You can be angry about it. But you know what? When you do your obligation according to the Word of God, you can do it in faith as unto who? The Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. So what if you take an easy way out? Let him that stole do what? Steal no more. But rather let him do what? Labor, working with his own hands, the thing which is what? Good. That he may have to give to him that what? It's a good thing for us to work. Some of you are like, no, it's not. Word of God says that it is. Now, obviously, you should do your best to try to find something that you reasonably like and that you enjoy and so on and so forth, right? But is it your obligation, according to the Word of God as a believer, to work? So I'm going to kind of cut to the chase on this because I have some more things here. I want to look at just a couple things. Go back with me to Genesis 2. Go back with me to Genesis 2. I want to make one point and I'll be done. Genesis chapter 2. Many believers think that when Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were in the garden and they were in paradise, and they automatically equate that, like, you know, all they were doing is like, they were like laying on palm tree leaves, feeding each other grapes. And they like weren't doing anything. Okay? Because they were in innocence and it was paradise and there was nothing to do. But that's not what the Word of God says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to what? Did God give Adam a job? God made the Garden of Eden and then he says, here, Adam, you manage this garden for me. You dress it. You keep it. And did Adam dress and keep the garden in complete harmony with God until Genesis 3? And then Genesis 3 entered into the picture, right? And now notice what the curse is going to be for Adam. So God creates the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. He says, here, Adam, dress this thing. Keep this thing for me. This is your job. Adam's not just laying around, you know, feeding Eve grapes and stuff. He's doing something. He's got a purpose. He's got a function. He's got a job. He's got something that God has for him to do, to be the dresser and the keeper. He's a husbandman, basically, okay, in that sense. But then the fall comes. Adam and Eve disobey God, and watch what happens. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy what? Man, you talk about a bad deal. He just went from being the dresser and keeper of a garden that functioned in complete harmony and pristineness, etc., to now God has put a curse on the earth, and now he says to Adam, okay, buddy, here's what you need to do. You need to go eke out an existence out of this earth. Work only became drudgery after the fall. You hearing what I'm saying? Work only became drudgery after the fall. Because before the fall, in a state of innocency, was Adam the husbandman, the keeper, the dresser of the vineyard, and were he and God good? There was no issue, right? But now because of sin, now there's a curse, and the very thing that he was the dresser and the keeper of is now going to work against him. And he's going to have to, out of the sweat of his face, eke out an existence. Come back to me to Colossians 3. But you know what? Guess what happens when you get saved? You get forgiven and all that stuff. But you know what else it does? It changes the nature of your daily work. Because now as a saved person, as a member of the body of Christ, you now can take that same thing that you maybe don't like, and it might be drudgery, but you know what you have the ability to do? You have the ability to redeem it as unto who? As unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto who? As unto the Lord. And not unto who. So when you wake up tomorrow, well, you don't have to work tomorrow. Tomorrow's Labor Day. Okay? I'm not going to work tomorrow either, but when you go to work on Tuesday, do you have a choice about how you're going to view that work? And does being a member of the body of Christ and having your sin forgiven and knowing who you are in Christ, does it have the ability to change your perspective on that? And to realize, I don't have to do this, I can do this unto who? Unto the Lord. It really does have the ability to redeem our daily work as unto Him. Because, understanding, when you get up Tuesday and you go to work, whatever your job is, are you doing something God's Word tells you to do as a believer? Can you do it by faith as unto the Lord? That helps me a lot on days when I maybe just don't feel like it. Right? And let's face it, do we all have those days? We do. I heard a story once about a dad who told his kids that Labor Day was so that they could do all the work in the yard. But it's not what it is, and you know that. Lord, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day and for your word. It's always amazing and fascinating how there seems to be never a subject that your word isn't relevant to. Whether we're talking about issues of slavery, whether we're talking about our daily work as unto the Lord. Help us to not be doing things with eye service as men pleasers. But help us to do all things unto you, knowing that we can do it in singleness of heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. Help us to be able to put that on the front of our thinking, and to be a motivator for us when maybe we don't want to do things, or things are hard, or there's conflict at work, or whatever, that we can understand that we're operating and functioning by faith when we choose on the basis of your word to do what your word tells us to do. We're grateful for all the things that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for this body of folks that's here this morning. We pray that they'd be edified.